Acts 13, and we're going to look at verses just 4 and 5 today. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Let's pray. Father, I pray the word of God would go forth and that it would refresh the spirits of your people today. Give us strength, give us understanding, and I pray that you would be with my mouth. Give us special grace and dispensation for the teaching and preaching of the word today. I ask that what would come forth would be the very utterances of God for the edification of your people, the church. That we would gain understanding and that we would gain inspiration as a result of the word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to call this study, Who is John Mark? Who is John Mark? You'll notice they, Paul and Barnabas have been sent out in the early verses here in Acts 13, having been sent out by the church in Antioch and by the Holy Spirit. Barnabas and Saul, who was soon going to be referred to by his Roman name Paul, a little later on in this chapter, sailed from Seleucia, which is actually a port of Antioch, the city of Antioch, and they came to the island of Cyprus, a province that was under the control of the Roman Senate and governed by a proconsul, as correctly noted by Luke here in verse 7, a little further down. Having landed in Cyprus, the two apostles, you will note in Acts 14, verse 4 and 14, that the scripture mentions the apostles Paul and Barnabas. It speaks of both of them as apostles. That these two men traversed the island from east to west with John Mark having come along as their helper. Mark is John Mark, and he's an interesting figure in the New Testament, being mentioned no less than six times in the book of Acts. You may not have noticed that. His name appears six times in the book of Acts. Twice in Paul's letters. Colossians 4 verse 10 and 2 Timothy 4 11. And most likely, he is the figure in the Gospel of Mark. He is actually the author of that Gospel, which bears his name. And he is most likely that figure in the Gospel of Mark who is the young man mentioned in Mark 14, verses 51 and 52, who witnessed Jesus' betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane, and who himself barely escaped arrest when the Roman soldiers sought to seize him there in the garden. So you already probably know more about John Mark than you knew up till this point. The fact that John Mark was there in Gethsemane suggests very strongly that he was a close follower of Jesus. He wouldn't have been there if it were otherwise. He was in harm's way. And that he was one who may have traveled along with the apostolic band and the group of women who, according to Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, traveled with Jesus and supported him and the apostles out of their means. If we look at Luke 8, verse 1 through 3, if you just turn there now, very interesting little passage. It's found only in Luke's gospel, this particular information. We find that Jesus at some point in his ministry, and I believe this was probably about a year into Jesus' ministry, if you put all the evidence together from the gospels, that Jesus began traveling about with the 12. Now, he had already called them pretty early on. They had been some of them at least had been disciples of John the Baptist. Others, like Matthew, was a tax collector. One of them was a zealot, a part of the zealot party in Judaism. He gathered quite a crew of men from diverse backgrounds together after a night of prayer on a mountain, according to Luke 6, verse 12. He prayed all night long, and the Father, Jesus never did anything except what the Father showed him to do. And so he picked those 12. Later on, he would say, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" John chapter 6, because he already knew who was going to betray him. He could see into their hearts. But in Luke 8, we find that Jesus, at some early point in his ministry, began traveling about with the 12, going from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, We know from other passages, summary passages, he was healing the sick, casting out demons. But this is one of those great summary statements about Jesus' ministry that appear throughout the three synoptic gospels. And besides the 12, we're told there was a group of women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Isn't that interesting? To be healed of evil spirits. To be healed of sicknesses. This was a part of what Jesus was doing. He really was truly the liberator. He was the one who came in the anointing of Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3, to set the captives free, to proclaim release to prisoners, the opening of the prison to those who were bound, healing the brokenhearted, people whose lives had been ruined by the ravages of sin, and some of them even who had been afflicted with evil spirits. Jesus set them free. And so some of these women who were following Jesus and the apostles were women who had been healed of sicknesses and healed from demonic oppression and affliction in their lives. And the names here, Mary, who was also called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Now, there's a lot of talk about Mary Magdalene in these days, particularly among feminists who want to mix feminism and Christianity together. And we find out that Mary Magdalene was actually Jesus' girlfriend. They had children. Yeah, it's not in Luke 8, 1 through 3, which is, gives us more explanation about her than any other place in the Bible. We just learn here that she's a woman who had had some kind of demonic affliction and Jesus had freed her. She loved him greatly. Then we have Joanna, the wife of Chuza, I think that's how you say it, Herod's steward. Now that's a position of very high privilege and rank, to be Herod Antipas's steward, who was the political power in Galilee at that time. That meant that he was the manager of his household. He was in charge of the administration of his money, his finances. So she was probably a fairly well-off person. And then there's mention of old Susanna. And then notice this, it says, and many others. That's the part where our curiosity is piqued. We have three names mentioned and then many others. 10? 20? We don't know. But there were many others who apparently were traveling with Jesus at various times along with the apostles and contributing to their support out of their means, it says. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's reasonable to suspect that one of those many others who knew and followed and supported Jesus and the 12 was Mary, the mother of John Mark, and we'll see why in a moment. Her home, according to early church tradition, was the place of where Jesus held the Last Supper, and something of a hub of activity for the early church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, it being possibly the place where the following things took place. Number one, y'all paying attention, I hope. This is the place where the apostles, and if you want to turn to this verse right now, go to Acts chapter 1. This is the place where the apostles, the family of Jesus, and us, because after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to James, and he appeared to many, many, many witnesses. But it says Jesus' brothers, and it says that, you know, Mary, and then these women were gathering together in the 10-day interval between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell for the first time. They were gathering together, and I think that group of women were probably some of those women from Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, who had been following Jesus through his earthly ministry. Jesus had these very close followers, the 12, obviously. And we're going to find out later there were many others that followed Jesus very closely and were trained by him and appointed by him. And this is going to be an important part for our development of a true understanding of what we might call a theology of the gospel or of the gospel mission. I think we've been too casual about this and not seen that God actually had a strategy. And Jesus called people to be with him and follow him and learn from him so they'd be prepared to be his representatives. And this is marvelous, isn't it? They were to go, they would go as his ambassadors. They would go in his name When we say in his name, that's not just some little cute magic formula. In his name meant that he commissioned them as his representatives with his authority, with the power of the Holy Spirit to execute the mission he'd given them. They were given that ministry for him and not for themselves. And so there's this group that gathers in the 10-day interval between the ascension of Jesus and the day of Pentecost. And among them was this group of women. I suspect that the place where they met was the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Second point, the place where the 120 disciples gathered for the selection of a 12th apostle. You remember that story, don't you? 120 after the resurrection gathered together, and Peter was in the lead. And Peter said, the scripture said that this was going to happen, this betrayal of Jesus through one of his close followers. And it said, let another take his office. And so who was appointed? We know that they, at that time, selected Matthias to be the 12th apostle who would be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. And there were tremendous qualifications required. They had to be someone who was around Jesus from all the way back to the time of John the Baptist and his preaching. They would have had to know Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Now we know from 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11, which where Paul gives us a rehearsal, a recounting of the tradition concerning Jesus' appearances to the witnesses of his resurrection. And there's a whole list of names, but at one point Paul says this, that he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time, many of whom remain to this day. There were a lot of people walking around in that first generation who had seen Jesus risen from the dead. We read Acts and we think it was Peter, a little bit of Stephen and Philip and Paul and Barnabas, and that's how the whole gospel got preached throughout the empire. There were many people who weren't written about in the Acts of the Apostles who were doing the work of the Lord. Jesus had said, pray that laborers would be sent into the harvest, and they were. Jesus sent laborers into his harvest, but he prepared those laborers. He trained them, as we must be trained as well, in order for us to be involved in the work of the Lord, the true work of God. So I think about this, and it says these 120 came together, and I think, what a gathering. What a gathering. You know, we sometimes today talk about a gathering of eagles when people get some prophets and pastors together. But what a gathering that must have been, and what an expectation they must have had, because Jesus' words were freshly ringing in their ears. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which John the Baptist had spoken about from the very beginning of his ministry, saying that the coming one, the one who comes after him, whose sandals he's not even worthy to untie, is telling us how great Jesus would be. That this one will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire, the one whose winnowing fork was in his hand, to gather the wheat into his barn and to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So I think, what an exciting 10 days that must have been. These were some people who were devoted followers of Jesus. These were consecrated men and women who had been trained under his teaching, who had decided, you know, we're going to answer his call to leave everything, to lose our life for his sake in the gospel. They were not living for this age, these people. It wasn't just the 12. We know there's at least 120. They had turned their back on this age, and they had said, we're not living for this. We're looking for another city. We believe God has given us another country. We're on our way there. We are sojourners. We are aliens and exiles in this place, and we are here to do his will and his will alone. We're here to do his work. Isn't that beautiful? That's who gathered at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And it says that they gathered, if you look at Acts 1, verses 12 through 14, it says they gathered for prayer with one mind, with one purpose, and one intent, as they were awaiting the coming of this Spirit. And I have no doubt in my mind that among that group of 120 were not only the apostles, the family of Jesus, and the women who had followed and supported him and his mission, but also the 70. Do you remember the 70? Do you know there's only one gospel that mentions the sending of 70 besides the 12? Which one is it? Gospel of Luke. Isn't that interesting that it's Luke Acts where we get, because those two documents went together originally, that it's Luke Acts where we get the sending not only of the 12, which according to Matthew 10 were originally sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why 12? Because there were 12 tribes of Israel. Why 70? Because according to the Jewish tradition, based on the genealogies of Genesis, there's 70 nations. So that from the very beginning, the vision goes beyond Jerusalem. It goes beyond the Jews. And it goes out to the nations. And you note in Luke 10 that Jesus sent those 70 with essentially the same instructions and task as that earlier given to the 12. Now, there's no one that can take the place of the 12 apostles. They are, in a sense, the official authorized witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. But there were many witnesses. I have read years ago some traditions about who the 70 were, and you see names like Barnabas appear. We don't know. We don't know exactly certain things. But tradition in the early church, you know, it's something to look at. This thing, I guess what I'm wanting to say today is this thing didn't just happen. It didn't just kind of fall out of the sky. God called and prepared people to do his work. He could preach the gospel to the nations through an angel if he wanted. He could just come and light up the sky and blow a trumpet and announce it to the world. But that's not how he's chosen to do it. He's chosen to use humans in the ministry of reconciliation. It doesn't just happen, though. We say, oh God, pour out your spirit. Well, what does that mean exactly? Does he pour his spirit out into a vacuum? No, he pours his spirit out upon people. I'll pour my spirit out on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. My bondservants, my handmaidens, they will speak my word. They will prophesy with my spirit upon them. And we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that the gospel was preached, it says, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They didn't do it themselves either. The anointing of the Spirit empowered them for the preaching of the word. So I believe all of this was going on at this period between the ascension and Pentecost, and I think Mark was there. John Mark was there. It's reasonable to think that he would have been there at his mom's house, if that's where they gathered. You know, we have this interesting tradition in the Synoptic Gospels about the women at the tomb after Jesus' resurrection. Are you ready for this one? When we look at it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, 1 through 8, it mentions Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. That's the three names. We go to Matthew 28, 1 through 10, and we get Mary Magdalene again. She's in all four Gospels mentioned as a witness of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, it just speaks of the other Mary here. And it says that Jesus appeared to them as they were on their way to tell the apostles. So we actually know that it wasn't just Mary Magdalene, but this other Mary who was there. Then we have Luke's account, and we get the fuller picture in Luke. And so you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 50, up through chapter 24, verse 10, and you get this really full account of the women who were involved in this whole thing of the burial of Jesus and then coming to the tomb early that morning, that early Sunday morning. And we get these names in Luke. If you go up to around, beginning in verse 1, it just says that they came to the tomb with spices, and that was something that women would do. And then the they turns into some names later on. Jesus appears to them, tells them to go inform the disciples that he's risen. And it says, verse 10, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, so some names that we've seen before. Who was one of the women mentioned in Luke 8, 1 through 3, who followed Jesus? Joanna. She had been following Jesus around as he preached and as he worked miracles, and now she's mentioned as a witness of the resurrection. But notice this, also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. So these were sort of like some of the leading women, but there were other women who were witnesses of the resurrection, who actually came and told the apostles he's risen from the dead. Now, I know there's a lot of controversy about the subject of women in ministry, and I come down on one side of the debate with respect to Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 2, where he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. I know that there's a lot of debate about it. I don't know really what part people don't understand there exactly. But Paul seems to be very clear in that delimitation. At the same time, to say that women are not anointed of the Lord to do work in the kingdom is silly. Jesus had women being trained from the beginning. They had a role in the witness of the resurrection. They were servants in many, many things in the early church. Certainly they were devoted to prayer. So I don't want to go all the way into that topic. It's a little too much to try to tackle here in the middle of something else. But just see that Jesus chose women to serve in the things of the kingdom. And then we have other events that take place at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. I think that it's very likely that this is the upper room where the Spirit fell upon the disciples at Pentecost. And if we go now over to Acts 12, we'll see that it's mentioned again. This is where it gets more explicit. Acts 12, verse 12, this is where the Peter has been imprisoned, and the next day he's going to be beheaded by Herod Agrippa. James, the brother of John, has already been put to death, the first of the apostles who was martyred. Peter's going the next day. And he's doing this, it says, because he wanted to please the Jews. He was in league with the Sadducean priestly nobility that hated the church and the gospel from the very beginning, had been involved in the condemnation and execution of Jesus. And so Peter's going the next day, and the church gathers to prayer. According to verse 5, it says prayer was made fervently by the church on his behalf. They didn't just roll over and die and say, oh, I guess in the providence of God, Peter's out now. No, they prayed, and God answered and delivered by sending an angel. But notice this, verse 12, when Peter realized what had happened to him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Her house just seemed like it was a hub for ministry in the early church. And she must have had a pretty big home. She's probably a person of some means. We know that Mark, John Mark, is Barnabas' cousin, and Barnabas was a wealthy fellow himself who had taken some of his property and sold it to support the poor saints in Jerusalem in those early days. And so we kind of get the picture of who are the kind of people God has chosen and called and is beginning to use for the propagation of the gospel. So this is a series of things in which we see that, well, I'll put it this way, there's abundant evidence to suggest that John Mark was a very close follower of Jesus from very early on in Jesus' ministry, as was his mother, and that they were so close to Jesus that he actually picked their home to be the place where the Last Supper with his disciples the night before his crucifixion took place. And note that it was in that home on that night that Jesus instituted this great ordinance called the Lord's Supper, which was in fact the establishing of a new covenant in his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Imagine that taking place in your house. It's kind of like Obed-Edom, you know, in the Old Testament. They're carrying the ark to Jerusalem, and David did some things wrong, and they had to leave it somewhere, and so they put it in the house of Obed-Edom. And all it says about him is that from that day on, this guy was blessed. Talk about the ark coming into your house. Jesus holds the Last Supper at your house. I'd be walking in some repentance. But think of this. There in that home, there was the establishing of a new covenant in his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And all of that was going to be officially and decisively enacted the next day when he gave his life on the cross as a ransom for many. That's beautiful. So Mark goes way back. Mark would have witnessed many of Jesus' miracles. He would have been greatly acquainted with his proclamation and his teaching, which is, pretty significant. And I think he most likely would have been among that group of privileged souls. We've already mentioned that he was in the garden at the time of Jesus' arrest. And he would have been among those privileged souls who witnessed his resurrection from the dead, though we don't know this from Scripture with absolute certainty. It doesn't just, there's not a verse that just says Mark was one of those who saw him rise from the dead. But when you put the figures together and how close he was to Jesus and how many people Jesus appeared to, you have to think a strong possibility he was one of them. And I'm saying this because I think Mark, John Mark, has gotten a bad rap. We're going to later find out that he was Barnabas's cousin, and that he traveled with Paul and Barnabas, and that he left them at a point, and that Barnabas and Paul later on had a falling out over this. And so that is a lot of times all people know about him. He's that kind of young guy that went along with them, and then he kind of dropped out midway into the thing. He wasn't very reliable. He was just there setting up the PA system, and they didn't have anybody set the PA system up after that. They didn't have PA systems, actually, back then. But you get my point. And he's sort of this lightweight, insignificant guy, and he's not. He's actually an early follower of Jesus who would have heard him teach and saw him work miracles, who would have been around all of the apostles. He had a great influence of God in his life to train him for work in the mission. So I've already said he was probably a part of the prayer group in Acts 1, 12 through 14, among the 120 who witnessed the appointment of Matthias as the 12th apostle. I think he would have been baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he would have been at the center of the activity in the early church in Jerusalem as it's laid out in Acts 2, 42 through 47. He would have been among that community that was selling their goods to support the poor saints. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, devoted to prayer. All of what was going on, the apostles are working miracles in Jerusalem according to Acts 3 through 5. This is just explosion. And Mark is right in the middle of all this. Mark's not a lightweight. If Mark showed up today, we'd say, teach us, Mark. Tell us about Jesus. Show us how to walk. Teach us how to pray as he taught you. It's beautiful, isn't it? You know, he comes to be with Barnabas and Saul. So let's take some dates down now. When was, according to traditional dating, people disagree about this now by 3 years. There's reasons for it. Some people say 33 AD, some people say 30. I'm still sticking with 30 for now. And if I change my mind later, I'll explain why. But if we look at the dates, the best that I can come up with it, Jesus is crucified and raised in a sense to heaven in the spring of 30 AD. And it is now, and so Mark would have been around at that time and would have already been acquainted with Jesus probably for 3 years. And then, in Acts, if you go to Acts 12 with me right now, you remember that Barnabas and Saul were in Antioch and a fellow named Agabus came and gave a prophecy about a famine. The church gathered a collection to support the poor saints in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, to take that gift to the church in Jerusalem. And after they had completed their mission, it picks it up here in verse 25 of Acts 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So this is the point where they take John Mark along with them from Jerusalem to Antioch. And the year is about 46 AD. This is about 16 years into the whole thing of the gospel mission after Jesus' resurrection. So that Mark, at this point, is no longer a youth. He had been a follower of Jesus for nearly 20 years. Just kind of changes the way you read the story, doesn't it? We always read it like he's kind of like the little kid that's following Paul and Barnabas around. I've heard it explained that way. And it's like, did you actually read the whole text? Because if you put the whole thing together, Mark's at least in his 30s by this point, approaching 40 probably, and he's been a follower of Jesus for nearly 20 years, longer than the Apostle Paul, who was not converted until 2 to 3 years after Pentecost. So here, let me give you the set of scriptures on John Mark throughout the New Testament, and then we're going to talk a little more about tradition related to him and an application for ourselves today. Mark 14, 51 and 52 is where we get the story of Mark in Gethsemane. Almost, I won't tell the whole story, but it's a funny one, but he was almost arrested at the time of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. Then in Acts, we have six places that he's mentioned in Acts. Acts 12, verse 12. Acts 12, 25, which we just read. Acts 13, verse 5, which we read earlier, related to him traveling with Barnabas and Saul. Acts 13 and 13, which is the story of him leaving them and returning to Jerusalem in the middle of their missionary journey. And then Acts 15, verses 37 through 40, he's mentioned two times in this account of the strong disagreement between Barnabas and Paul over whether they should take John Mark on a second missionary journey. And this is where Paul and Barnabas actually split and go separate ways. Barnabas goes back to Cyprus, which is the island he came from originally. And you know, it's interesting when we read Acts 13, there's no mention of churches having been established in Cyprus, just the preaching of the gospel. And so it's likely that Barnabas actually went back and did fruitful work there in establishing the churches there and took Mark with him. And we'll later see that Mark is restored, which is a very important point for us today. Colossians 4, verse 10 is the next verse where he's mentioned, and that's where we find out that he's Barnabas' cousin. And then finally, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, at the very end of the Apostle Paul's life, shortly before his martyrdom, he mentions Mark in an endearing way. So what's the tradition? Well, going to Acts 12, 12 again, which we read a moment ago, is our first direct mention of this man who's going to have such an important role in the history of early Christianity in that first generation. And I think his ministry, it's possible to say that his ministry, going back to the time that he originally heard Jesus teach and began to follow him, that his ministry stretched over a period of possibly 50 to 60 years. Wow. So there may still be a chance for some of us, if we think we have not been as fruitful in our labor in the Lord, just because we're a little older doesn't mean that God's done with us yet. Are you hearing me today? The scripture says in Psalm 103 that there are benefits of the Lord that we are not to forget. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Do not forget his benefits. Forget none of his benefits. What are they? Forgiveness of sins. We all know that. Healing of diseases. How about this? He redeems your life from the pit or from destruction. He literally takes people who otherwise are going to be destroyed because of sin and the work of the powers of darkness, the affliction that they're under, and he sets them free. He delivers people out of the pit. So if you think you're down too low for God to reach to you, know that he delivers people from the pit. He redeems them. God is a redeeming God. He ransoms people through the blood of his son Jesus. He takes people who are, as we would say it today, in the gutter. People who've been ruined, and he brings them back. He redeems your life from. Don't forget this, he says. He crowns you with loving kindness and with compassion. And those are words in Hebrew that are hard to exactly translate. Loving kindness is hesed. And it has to do with the loyal covenant love of God. The faithful, steadfast love of God that never ceases. God remains the same. James 1, verse 17 says he's without variation or shadow of turning. There is no changing with God. God remains constant. He remains the same. We swerve off the path. God stays where he is. Always on his throne. Always with his eye on us. And David said in Psalm 139 that even if I would make my bed in the depths of Sheol, God would be there. So God can show this covenant love to us in ways that will actually make us marvel. Because he likes to do that. Every once in a while I just look at him and I say, you're just showing off. All I have to do is go and look at the heavens at night. And I look at the moon and the stars that he has ordained. Not only made, he's appointed them, it says in the Hebrew. He names them by name. He sets their course. They obey him. It's beautiful. It is love beyond comprehension. It is wisdom that Paul says is unfathomable. It's past finding out. It will take an eternity to discover it. And it is power that is way beyond anything that we could ever know, because we can't create a thing. And he spoke and commanded and it was done. That's the God we serve. So not only does he redeem you out of the pit, he causes you to walk in a grace where every day he's crowning your head with his steadfast love. He is pouring out compassion on you as you turn to him. That's why it's so stupid, it's so foolish not to. Why do people go against this? It's the marvel of all marvels. It tells you truly why the scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, speaks of the devil, the Satan, as the one who deceives the whole world. What a lie. What a lie he has propagated. To say that the sensual pleasures of the flesh, the things of sin that always bring death, are better than knowing this God of love. It's insane. Crowns you with compassion every day, Brian. Compassion. Now, compassion is a really cool word there, because it's sort of like you're getting down into God's, like, gut. The tender mercies of God. God's heart, his feelings are actually toward you. So much for him being impersonal. And we so much view him that way sometimes. You almost listen to people talk about the way faith works, and God's like he's like a machine that you put a quarter in, and you push the right button, and then out comes whatever is promised. But God is in relationship with us. And in that relationship, he shows us compassion as a father would his children, which comes up later in this psalm. That just as a father will have compassion on his children or pity them when he sees them suffer, so too God the Father shows compassion and pity to us, to those who fear him. So those are benefits, aren't they? But what's mentioned then after that? Some people say there are five there. Some people say six. We could take them, put these kind of together and say five. But he says, he satisfies your years with good things. Your youth, comma, your youth. This is one of those good things. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. Really? And you know the eagle goes through this process of molting and all this stuff, and he has to be renewed from time to time. Some of us today are at a stage in life, we need to be renewed. But he says your youth can be renewed like the eagle. And I think that that means even not only spiritually, but physically as well. There can be a renewal of our physical strength. This is how powerful the presence of God is in our lives. This is how wonderful it is to be living in communion with him and in his spirit. David said it this way, or it wasn't David who wrote this psalm actually. It's Psalm 84, which is the great psalm about what it's like to dwell in the courts of the Lord. Even the birds like to go there. Dwell in the courts of the Lord. And he said many things there about how you pass through the valley of weeping. And through your tears in the valley of weeping, you turn it into a spring. Your tears become a spring of refreshing. You're going to have to go through a little bit of baka, a little bit of weeping on your way to Zion. But when you get there, you come into the courts of the Lord. And what does the psalmist conclude? I would rather be here for one day than spend 10,000 outside. One day. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I'll seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What is the house of the Lord? The previous psalm, that's Psalm 27 verse 4, the previous psalm, Psalm 26 verse 8 says, Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. How would you like to live your life in the courts of the Lord, in communion with the glory of God? That's having his touch on your life. Let's not forget the benefits of the Lord. And remember that no matter where you're at in the journey at this point, he's not through with you. He still has a plan. Until you draw your last breath, you live out that plan. And then you go on into the wonders of eternity and what he's prepared there for us. So what do we know about Mark? I said I'd say a little more about what early church tradition says about him, and then have an application at the end. This is a strong tradition I think we can rely on. Mark acted as Peter's interpreter when Peter was preaching at the end of his life in Rome, and as his scribe, his writing secretary, that he actually reproduced his preaching in the writing of the gospel that bears his name. Justin Martyr, midway into the 2nd century AD, would refer to Mark's gospel as the memoirs of St. Peter. So if you want to see how Peter preached the gospel, you read the gospel of Mark. Luke was associated with Paul. You want to have a little bit, I don't know if you can take this, how far you can take this, but if you want to have a little better idea of Paul, then you would read Luke. If you want to see Jesus viewed through the eyes of a Jew who highlights Jesus' teaching more than anything else, then you read Matthew. The Gospel of John has too much to even try to say. So he was the author of a gospel. Now that's not a lightweight. When God chooses you to be inspired by the Spirit to write Scripture, then you have to be someone God trusts. Mark afterwards is said, and this is maybe a less reliable tradition, but Mark afterwards is said to have gone to Egypt where he preached the gospel and founded the church in Alexandria, which became one of the five great patriarchies or centers of early Christianity. There was Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus, and Rome. That's from Eusebius. That's been challenged on the basis of the fact that there isn't a lot of other evidence outside of Eusebius, but it seemed to be something certainly that he must have said it for some reason. Now, what's our lesson? Well, I would say number one, from all of what has been said today, that God used some very consecrated and well-trained disciples whom he anointed with his Spirit. Our application would be 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 22, that we would sanctify ourselves, set ourselves apart, to be vessels for the Master's use, vessels of honor, consecrated. And that means that there's some things that have to be out of your life. I don't want to just be an average believer. I want to serve with all of my heart. I don't want to be one of those that Jesus would speak of and say he's kind of in that category of the lukewarm. No. I want God to set us ablaze with love for him. Not false zeal, but love for him as a passion that would drive what we do in our lives. Because when you do what you do out of love, it will endure. So that's the first thing we learn. God used some very consecrated, well-trained disciples whom he anointed with the Spirit. The second thing is that we need to be anointed. Did you notice as you read through the book of Exodus, particularly from chapter 25 to the end, where it talks a lot about the tabernacle, and then the first 10 chapters of Leviticus, everything has oil all over it. The priests are anointed with oil. It's on their head. It's on their ear. It's on their thumb. It's on their big toe. It's on the sons of Aaron. It's on Aaron. It's on his sons. It's on their garments. It's on the vessels of the sanctuary that have been consecrated to God. There's oil everywhere. And that means we want everything we do to be saturated with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, earnestly desire this. Don't just be a gifted person without character, but certainly be a gifted person. I always wonder why people think we have to choose. We are to be both. To really be representatives of Jesus, we have to walk in love as he did. We have to bear his character and his image to really represent him right. If we don't, no matter how gifted we are, something's going to be messy about what we're doing. But let's certainly aspire and desire to have the anointing of God upon us for service in the ways that God has gifted us and called us. The third thing we learn here is that God doesn't throw people away. just because they failed somewhere along the way. If we trace the story through Acts, we end up with John Mark being a guy that Paul says, I don't know. I don't really want to bother with him. And that's Paul. Paul's got his mind set on what he needs to do. He doesn't really want to take this guy with him because he'd already seen that he had, you know, maybe under the rigor of the suffering of apostolic ministry, he didn't know for sure that Mark would be able to stand up under it. I don't think it was that he disliked Mark. He just was being practical about the work that he thought he should do. Barnabas thought otherwise. Mark was his nephew, after all. And Barnabas was, that went after Paul, Barnabas was by nature the son of encouragement. That doesn't mean Paul wouldn't have been an encouraging guy. I'm sure he was. But Barnabas just excelled in this area. So we got these two factors. He's got him. He's his cousin. He's got the fact that you know, beyond any comparison, Barnabas is the guy that excels in encouragement. And Barnabas wants to go back to Cyprus anyway because the church hadn't been founded there. And so when I read about that disagreement, I think, well, it was kind of a disagreement for that time about what to do. But it doesn't mean that they didn't like each other after that. It just meant they had to work and they went to separate fields of labor at that point. And the fact that Barnabas took John Mark along, well, the history tells us that it must have had a good effect. We know he's with Peter. He preaches the gospel in Egypt. Founds the church down there. But get this. Let's go to two other verses now as we close. Colossians 4, verse 10. I'm having fun with this. I hope you are. I love. You know, it'd be so fun someday to just put together a list of the names of the people in Scripture who are mentioned in the New Testament associated with Jesus. Just to get your name in there, you must have been doing something. Aristarchus, Epaphroditus. I remember reading and doing a study in the Gospels about 3 years ago, and one fellow commented, he said, you know, Bartimaeus ended up being a really pretty important guy in the ministry of the Gospel. The reason he gets mentioned is not only that Jesus had healed him, but because he became a figure in the church who was taking the Gospel into a new region. So there are some really important people that just get mentioned one or two times in the Scripture, but they did great things in the Lord. Somewhere God's got a book up in heaven where he's got a book of remembrance. His eyes, it says his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are completely his. When your heart is complete, this is really the key thing in life. Let your heart be totally God's. Making, as I said a couple weeks ago, making loving God the chief aspiration of your life. Ministry is the easy thing. That's easy. God putting his Spirit on you for the work he wants you to do, that's the easy part. Getting inside of you and turning that heart into a heart of flesh that loves him, that is just full of gratitude for the cross and for salvation, that's the part that takes some time. But let's be that. Let's be those kind of people. And so we find in Colossians 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Hi, what are you? I'm Paul's fellow prisoner. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And so Paul is on good terms with Mark at this point. And he's pretty excited about the idea of sending him somewhere to the church in Colossae, and is giving. He's already sent instructions to them that when he comes, they're to welcome him and receive him as an ambassador of Christ and even of Paul. 2 Timothy 4:11. I promise we really are close to the end. Some of you say don't apologize, and some of you say good. I love this. He says, only Luke is with me. So here we have these names again appearing. Luke. There's so much that could be said about Luke. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. He's useful to me. Now, Paul's in prison in Rome. How is Mark going to be useful to Paul for service? This is our closing thought. In Acts 13, where we started today, verse 5, what does it say concerning John Mark when he went with Barnabas and Saul on that first missionary journey? They had him as their helper. Now, I've suggested to you that that doesn't just mean that he was setting up the PA system or mopping the floor afterwards. Not to say that that's not something we might have God tell us to do sometimes. But most people who write on this and study this kind of thing, when it says that he's useful to Paul for ministry and that he was a helper, meant that Mark was well acquainted with certain important phases and aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus that Paul had not actually himself witnessed. And so he would have been a help to Paul in his teaching and in his preaching with respect to the traditions of Jesus. He's actually like a guy who has knowledge to help Paul out in his ministry. Most importantly, that he would have known of the Passion narrative, which takes up a big chunk of all four of the Gospels. So Mark, John Mark, a useful servant of God, a witness of many things that I'm sure all of us would say, I wish I would have seen all that. Let's don't write him off because of the one little glitch of what happened when he was on that first missionary journey. And let's not write ourselves off, because God may have something up his sleeve and he may have a plan for you that you're not even aware of right now, but I would encourage you to pray that you might know it. Put yourself in the position where when God speaks, you're ready and you're prepared. This year, by the way, is a year of preparation, so be preparing. Get reconnected with your priestly calling in prayer and in the Word and in simple matters of service. And I close with Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call unto me, and I will answer you. Call unto me, and I will answer you. And I will tell you of great and mighty things that you do not know. Amen. Father, take the Word, brand it on our hearts. Teach us to walk in your way. Cause us to become prepared servants, vessels of honor. We so greatly desire to be like you and to be anointed by you for the work and the service you've called us to do. Help us to get us a clear vision of what this anointing is, to be clothed with power from on high for service in the kingdom of God and in the building of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.